I find it fairly easy to get discouraged with the drift that our society takes away from the Word of God. I find it easy to get discouraged when I look out into the world and I see that drift taking place. Years ago, probably 25 or 30 years ago, I would have described the drift as a gradual drift. But over the last 10, 15, maybe 20 years, I think the drift has speeded up dramatically. If it were only outside the walls of the church, if it were only the society that were drifting from God, that would be bad enough. But the fact is, many churches have drifted as well. And whenever I come to what Paul writes in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, I can't help but think of this as a description of our own time. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. He says this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them," he writes. It's not just liberal theology in liberal churches, though there is plenty of that. It's not just outward immorality in our world, although there is plenty of that as well. It is a deadening of spiritual affections that seem to plague us in our day. A genuine love for God and love for one another is becoming increasingly rare in our society, in our culture. And because of that, it can be very easy to become discouraged at the state of things in our world. Now, while that's understandable, while discouragement is understandable, as believers, we are not to be in despair. We are not to wallow in despair because it will not always be like this. It's true, it may be like this for our entire lifetimes, but it will not be like this forever. Jesus is coming back. And he will set everything right again. Not only that, not only is Jesus coming back, but revival is also possible as well. It is very much within the power of God to revive both the church and society through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's possible. In fact, that has happened both in the history of the church, and we see it in the history that's recorded for us in Holy Scripture. If we look to the example of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, we see a repeated pattern of the people of God drifting away from the Lord, and then they go through a trial or some kind of crisis, and they turn to the Lord in repentance, and God restores them. We see that pattern happen time and time again in the life of Israel. The book of Judges is a perfect example of this. Time and time again, the people are moving away from the Lord and they come under his judgment and then they turn from their evil and they are rescued. But by the end of the book of Judges, we see that the progression away from the Lord, even though there is repentance and revival, we see that the repentance and revival has a lessening effect as you come to the end of the book. The book of Judges closes with these words. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Some translations say did what was right in their own eyes. That is not a good place to be as a society. When everyone does whatever they want, it makes an absolute train wreck in the world. I think you can see that in the day in which we live. So thankfully, the book of Judges is not the end of the story. It's actually the beginning of another one. The end is the beginning. That's where we are in the Bible. If you have your Bibles, again, turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to begin our journey in the book of 1 Samuel this morning. And the book of 1 Samuel begins where the book of Judges leaves off. The spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, when chapter 1 opens here, is not good, to say the least. It's become clear that the era of the judges is not going to bring about any kind of lasting renewal for the people of God. They're not going to stay faithful to the Lord. And 1 Samuel tells the story of God moving his people out of the era or out of the time of the judges and moving them into the time of the kings. Now, that's not to say that when the people live in the times of the kings, that is without problems. There's lots of problems in the time of the kings. But nevertheless, the era of the kings of Israel is a decisive moment in God's plan of redemption, which is finally fulfilled in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King Jesus. That's what the kings are supposed to point us to. That's who the kings are supposed to point us to. For that reason, I'm calling this series of sermons through the book of 1 Samuel, People Need the King. People Need the King. This morning we begin our journey in chapter 1. Now Samuel himself, the person who this book is named after, Samuel himself is not a king. But he is the one whom God uses to appoint the first kings of Israel and who are supposed to point us to the king, the ultimate king, King Jesus. And that's why this book bears the name Samuel. Some people call Samuel the kingmaker. I'm not a huge fan of that name because God is the kingmaker. Samuel is simply God's instrument. And that's what this book is all about. Now in chapter 1, we meet several people here, including Samuel's parents, and we learn about how God brings about the birth of this prophet, this final judge of Israel, Samuel. We learn from Samuel's birth some important lessons about how God runs the world and how the people of God should respond to how God runs the world. When we talk about God running the world, I use the word providence. By providence, I mean that God governs the everyday affairs of humanity. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And then we learn how our prayers relate to the providence of God. So the title of this morning's sermon is Providence and Prayer. God running our lives and our response to that. That's what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to point to three lessons in this chapter about providence and prayer. The first is this: God directs all of life, even the things that cause grief. If you believe the Bible, then you ought to reject the idea of random chance. There is no such thing as things that happen by accident. Things happen in life on purpose. Now that is very tough to take. That is very difficult to accept when sorrow overwhelms us, but it is a truth that believers must learn to embrace. God directs all of life, even the things that cause grief. As is often true in the Bible, Samuel's story begins with the story of his parents. First, we learn his father's name. According to verse 1, his father's name is Elkanah. He's from the town of Ramathaim. It's most commonly referred to in the Bible as Ramah. A lot easier to say. We'll go with that. OK, Okay? That town is in the hill country of Ephraim, and so Elkanah is called an Ephraimite. But when you look more in the scriptures into 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you learn that Elkanah is actually a descendant of Kohath, who is a son of Levi. So Elkanah is a Levite, but he's called an Ephraimite here simply because he lives in Ephraimite territory. We also learn that Elkanah has two wives, which tells us that he's a man of some means in the ancient world. Having multiple wives was a status symbol, if you will. It meant that you had a substantial, at least some, money. But it also means that he's got some problems in his life. Not because of the women. That's not the problem here. So don't take it like that. He's got some problems because he's not listening to God's design for marriage. God is abundantly clear when he creates Adam and Eve that there is one man, there is one woman, and the two shall be joined, and they shall become one flesh. And when you marry more than one woman, you violate that design that God has for marriage. And every time we see that happen in the Bible, and it happens quite frequently in the scriptures, every time we see that happen in the Bible where people deviate from God's design for marriage, we find that they have significant problems in their family. If you don't listen to God, you're going to have problems. That's the way it is. That happens every time, and that's the case here. Elkanah's wives are named Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah is the wife that Elkanah loves and cherishes. Probably, most commentators think that Hannah is Elkanah's first wife. And Peninnah is the wife who is able to have children. Now that is, you have one wife who is loved and one wife who's able to have children. In this societal context, that is an absolute recipe for trouble. And there is trouble. The writer tells us about some of the problems by telling us about the family's annual trip to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up at the time, to offer worship and sacrifices to the Lord. So whatever Elkanah's failings might be, and there's clearly some that are plain in the first chapter here, whatever they are, he has some sense of his need to worship the Lord according to the word of God. Now listen carefully to the description of the situation in verses 4 through 8. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Here's the situation. Peninnah feels the pain of being unloved. And she takes it out on Hannah, who's feeling the pain of infertility. Now, Elkanah's question at the end of verse 8 is a foolish one. "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" No, you don't. He makes her grief about him, and he underappreciates the pain of her situation. It's a foolish question. Now, the sense of the text here, as we read about these different characters, the sense of the text is that Hannah is the most godly character of everyone in this scene. There is no indication in these verses that she retaliates against Peninnah, even though, because she's the wife who is loved, she could have. Probably to great effect, she could have made Peninnah's life miserable. She doesn't do that. She is simply struck with grief to the depths of her soul, to the point of not even being able to eat, because her situation is so so very desperate. Now, for clarity and emphasis, we're told this twice in verses 5 and 6. We're told the reason why this woman, Hannah, is in this situation that's causing her great grief. That's the most important question of these verses. Why is this woman in this situation? Do you see it there? Look at verse 5, and you see it right away again in verse 6. What does it say? It says, the reason why she's in this situation, the reason why she's to the point of grief that she is because the Lord had closed her womb. God did it. This is yet another example of the scriptures teaching us that God is the author of life. And that has massive implications for us in our society. Much of our society, in particular many in the medical profession, see human beings as having the ultimate authority in matters like this. And that has led to a number of procedures that show complete disregard for the Lord in the area of pregnancy. Multitudes of human embryos are frozen right now. Significant attempts have been made to make designer babies in our world. They've actually used genetic material from more than two people to create an embryo in our world, and I could go on. Now, not every medical intervention in terms of infertility is immoral. Not everyone is, but some are. And we need to be very thoughtful as Christians about the things that we participate in and the things that we support. Just because we can do something as human beings does not mean that we should. If you doubt that, read in Genesis about the Tower of Babel. Just because you can build the tower does not mean you should. We must live as though we believe. Christians must live as though we believe that God is in charge of the womb. Why? Because He is. That's clearly stated here. God is the one who put Hannah in this painful position. Now, if we read the Bible from cover to cover, we will discover rather quickly that that applies to more than just this woman in this painful position. It applies to all of life. God governs everything. Every moment of every day is under the sovereign, powerful, ruling hand of God. That's what we mean when we use the word providence. God is running your life. That's what we mean. We are where we are. Hannah is where Hannah is because God has willed it. That's why we are where we are. Now, that's tough to take. That's tough to understand, let alone accept. But that is a fact. That is the fact of life. Now, I want to be extremely careful here to avoid saying that without any kind of compassion. Because even when we come to accept the reality of God's providence, that He is running our lives, we still feel real sorrow. We still feel real pain. We should not come to someone like Hannah and say to her, God's in charge, quit your whining. No. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep. In those tears, however, in that weeping, the Christian who knows the truth of the Lord's direction over all of life can find tremendous hope in that reality, in that truth. Because if God is directing all of life, and He is, then all of life has a purpose. For everything that happens to those that belong to Him, there is a good reason. Doesn't always tell us what the good reason is, but there is a good reason. In fact, he does tell us the big picture, and we see that in our second lesson about providence and prayer, which is this. So first of all, God governs all of life, even the things that cause us grief. And secondly, God's design for grief, God's design for pain, his design for sorrow is to turn people to himself. Every human being that's alive right now, everybody in this room right now, is growing in their heart attitude towards the Lord. You're growing in one of two directions. Either people are growing in their love for God, or they are growing in their hatred for him. Everybody's growing in a hard attitude towards the Lord. You're either loving him or you're hating him. And God's purpose in all things for his people is to deepen our affection for him. God's design for grief is to turn people to himself. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us here how many years Hannah endured this situation of taking this abuse from Peninnah and suffering with the grief of her circumstance. But we do know, the Bible tells us here, that Peninnah had sons, plural, and daughters. It tells us that in verse 4, which means she had at least four children, at least two boys and two girls, probably more. But Hannah remained childless in all those years. Peninnah's children are also described here as receiving portions of meat for the sacrifice from Elkanah, which means they were old enough to receive what was necessary for worship. They had to at least have been in their toddler years, which means she's endured this situation for a minimum of 7 to 10 years. So when the Bible says this is happening to her year after year, this is a long period of time. This is a long time to deal with a situation like this. After years of this, we're told this in verses 9 through 11. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. She addresses the Lord as she begins this prayer. She addresses the Lord as Lord Almighty. If you have a different translation, it may read Lord of Hosts. She is calling the Lord, she's referring to the Lord as the one who commands the armies of heaven. If you read in the Bible about angels, you'll see that they are impressive and powerful creatures, and in heaven there are thousands upon thousands of them. And at the head of that army is God. God's power is over all of that, and she wholeheartedly believes that God has the power and the authority to change her situation. Her prayer is this: Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him to you completely for your service his whole life. It is an incredibly deep and heartfelt prayer. Here she is, utterly broken, pouring out from the depths of her soul to the Lord. We know that she's pouring out from the depths of her soul because how the scene is described here. Eli, as he's sitting on his chair, he sees this woman and she's praying. He doesn't know she's praying. She's praying. Her lips are moving, but no sound is coming out. That was weird for the ancient world. Really weird. People in the ancient world didn't read in their heads. When they read something, they read out loud. People in the ancient world wouldn't have prayed in their heads. They would pray out loud. So to have her lips moving, but no sound coming out, no words being heard, is incredibly weird for the ancient world. And what's he think? He thinks she's drunk. But she explains, she's not drunk. She's in a period of deep, heart-filled grief, and she's pouring out her grief to the Lord. Hannah is well named. Her name comes from the Hebrew word for grace. That's what Hannah means. It means grace. She has come to the point in her life where she knows her situation is fully out of her own hands. There's nothing she can do. And only God can change her situation. He needs to be the one to change it. And in her grief, in her sorrow, which was great, she turns to the Lord and asks Him to do what she needs Him to do. Just imagine for a moment that you're canoeing down a river. And as you're paddling along in the river, your canoe hits a sharp rock, which punches a hole in the canoe, and the canoe sinks to the bottom. And you have to swim to shore. Are you happy about that? Okay. You drag yourself up out of the river. You make your way into the forest a little ways, and you find a path. And most paths lead somewhere, so you start walking, and you're walking for a kilometer or two, and you come to an electric fence. There's no way around it. There's an electric fence. You can't get around it. So the only choice you have is to turn around and backtrack and go the other way. Are you happy? Probably not. You backtrack and you walk, and eventually you find a town, and you know you're reasonably dry by that point. You find some food, and your life goes on. And you just think you had a miserable day. But here's what you don't know about the day, is that if your canoe had gone around the next bend, if it had gone any farther than where it sank, you'd have gone over a waterfall to your death. Are you happy now that your canoe sank? What you don't know about the electric fence is on the other side of the electric fence, there's a pack of hungry wolves which would have happily eaten you for their lunch. Are you happy now that you had to turn around? See, sometimes what we perceive as inconvenience or things that are troubling or things that cause us grief are the very things that turn us around and lead us to where we need to go. That's how it is with the providence of God. His direction over our lives is leading us to where we most need to go, except it's not to a place. He's not leading us to, well, He is leading us to a place, but it's not primarily about a place. It's about a person named Jesus who died for you, who rose again to give you eternal life if you place your faith and trust in Him. And every time we face a situation that causes us grief, situations like Hannah is facing in this text, we have a choice. In all of those circumstances, we have a choice. Will we turn to the Lord or will we turn away from the Lord? Wherever you may find yourself this morning, even in the depths of despair, you can turn to God. Hannah does that. She turns to the Lord in her grief and she pours out her soul. And she tells that to the high priest named Eli, and he gives his blessing upon her request. He says, may the Lord fulfill what you've asked Him for. I believe that there's great encouragement there. Hannah is certainly encouraged when she hears those words. There's encouragement for us here as well. I believe it's important to say that what God does for Hannah here is no guarantee that He will do everything that we ask for. The fact is that our prayers are not always in accord with God's plans and purposes. But when they are, when our prayers are in accord with God's plans and purposes, we can be sure that He will answer them. That's what we learn from what is written in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. We learn this third lesson about providence and prayer, which is that God hears the righteous prayers of His people. The Lord has chosen to use the prayers of His people as a means of bringing about His plans in the world. God hears the righteous prayers of His people. We see that happen in Hannah's life here in verses 19 and 20. Look there with me. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. So here's this woman who pours out her soul before the Lord, asking for a son to be born to her, and God answers her prayer. When he is born, she names him Samuel. Samuel literally means God hears or God has heard. That is saying something more. When we say that God hears us, we're saying something more than God is aware of our prayer. God's aware of everything you pray for. He's aware of everything you think. He's aware of everything you feel. We're saying, when we say that God hears our prayer, we're saying something more than he's aware of our prayer. We're saying that he is taking action to grant what has been asked for. That's what we mean when we say God has heard our prayers. It's very important to, at this point, ask a very important question of this text. The question is this: why does God answer her prayer for a son? Why does God answer that prayer? We might say, it was because of her sincerity. It was because of her faith. I don't want to diminish the importance of sincerity and faith and prayer. Those are very important things. But this text drives us to something deeper. We need to remember, to answer the question, why does God grant this prayer for a son? We need to remember God's providence in this whole situation. When we really start to understand that God is directing our lives every day, we might start to wonder why we should bother to pray. After all, if God has planned it all out, if he knows everything we're going to ask for ahead of time, and he knows exactly how he's going to respond, then why bother to pray at all? Because God's going to do what he wants to do anyway, so why bother to pray? When we begin to wrap our mind around the greatness of God's power and his knowledge, it's understandable that our thinking would go there. Right? When we start to understand that God is directing all of life, it's understandable that we would question, well, what's the importance of prayer then? God's just going to do what he wants. But the missing piece in that thinking is this, is that God, in his eternal wisdom, has made the prayers of his people a significant part of his plans. It's not just that he wants the outcome of the prayer, he wants the prayer. We can see that with Hannah. To answer the question, why does God grant her request, we have to step back and think for a moment why she prays like this in the first place. Why is she praying like this? She's praying like this because God, in his governing of her everyday life, that's what we call providence, brought such grief and despair into her life over being childless that she is willing to offer a son to the Lord's service for his entire life. Would she have prayed like that if she had children early on in her marriage to Elkanah? Probably not. God wanted her son. This is the glory of this prayer. God wanted her son to be set apart to him. He wanted to bring about the birth of this boy through the fervent prayers of his mother. So he created the circumstances in her life to bring her to a place where she would pray like this. This would not have happened apart from her prayer. That makes her prayer tremendously important. This vital prayer was arrived at by the work of the Lord in her life. I like to use, when thinking about this, I like to use the illustration of a hammer. Anybody own a hammer at home? That's good. How many people own more than one? Okay, I own more than one hammer at my house. Now let's say that you have some nails. You know, there's nothing more satisfying than driving a nail through a piece of lumber. It's really a satisfying thing to do. Let's say you have some pieces of wood that you need to nail together, and you go to your drawer that has a number of hammers in it, and you pick one out, and you go and you drive the nail through the boards, nail the boards together. Now, Let me ask a question. Could you have chosen another hammer? Could you have picked another hammer to put the nail through the wood to nail the boards together? Would that be a possibility? Sure, you could have picked another hammer. Now, let me ask you this. Does the fact that you could have chosen a different hammer make the hammer that you did choose less important to driving the nail? Think that through for a minute. The hammer that you chose is essential to driving the nail, right? It's the exact same with prayer and God's work in the world. If we ask the question, can God bring about what he wants without the prayers of his people? What's the answer to that question? Absolutely he can. I have to say, it upsets and irritates me a little bit when people use language like, when we pray, it allows God to work. Listen, God does not need your permission to do anything. Doesn't need our prayers. Rather, what we should say is not when we pray, it gives God permission to work. Rather, what we should say is God commands us to pray. And when we pray in accordance with what he desires, he hears those prayers and acts in mighty ways to accomplish his glorious purposes. That's good theology. That's what happens here. Hannah prays for a son and commits to setting him apart to the Lord for his entire life. God answers, and she makes good on her commitment, and that is how Samuel is born. That is how Samuel ends up in the service of the Lord at a very young age, probably 3 or 4 years old. Listen, that is still happening today. It's still happening today. Someone might say, God never answers my prayers. Never says yes. He never gives me what I want. Might I suggest to you that if that's the case, then you are not praying what God wants? I'm talking about something much more than simply tacking a phrase on the end of the prayer, Lord, if it be your will. I get the heart behind putting that at the end of the prayer, but I believe our text this morning is driving us to something much, much deeper. It's driving us to desire the work of God in our hearts, even if it's costly, to such a degree that when we pray from the depths of our hearts, we are praying in accordance with God's will. Wouldn't it be amazing to be able to pray a prayer where your heart was so full of the assurance of the will of God that you didn't need to put on the end of the prayer, Lord, if it be your will, because you know it's God's will? That would be amazing to pray like that. It's possible to pray like that, to pray like Hannah, because the fact is, that God is still in charge of everything in the world, every bit as much as he was in this woman's life. He is still directing our lives every day, even moments of grief. He's still wanting his people, those that belong to him, hopefully that's you. He's still wanting his people to turn to him in everything. That's the purpose of his providence in your life. And he still hears righteous prayers in accordance with his will. He still hears his people pray those things, and he answers in amazing ways. Do you believe that? Do you trust in that? Can we trust in that? Do we desire that? Let's pray together towards that end. Lord, I certainly know beyond a shadow of a doubt that much of what we have tried to think through this morning from this text is truly beyond me in an amazingly good way. It's beyond me because it points to your majesty and glory. O God, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to see that you direct every moment of every day. Help us to see that your goal in all of that is to drive us to yourself. God, help us to pray in accordance with your will, in full confidence and assurance of your power to do amazing things. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to help us do those things. And we plead with you to make it so. In Christ's name, amen.